verses 12 to 26. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. But when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord.
Great to see you all here this evening. I'm not going to do fruit juggling, but nearly. Let me just pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is rich and speaks to us. And I pray that tonight, through your Holy Spirit, you would make it come alive to us, and that through my words, you would speak, that our hearts would be open to hear all that you have to say. Amen.
Amen.
Well, trying to use a little bit less PowerPoint these days, just because sometimes it doesn't work. So this is my visual aid in the middle of the room. If you can't see it, you might want to move so that you can see it. And it is just a cornucopia of fruit. And if you need to just focus on something visual as I'm speaking, then let your eyes drift towards it. And as you look at it, maybe you might ask the question, "What sort of fruit am I?" That's not a kind of like existential question, but what is the Lord saying to me through this? Because he will speak through all sorts of things. But let your eyes drift, because fruitfulness is really what I want to talk about this evening. So also, if you have a Bible, please do open it at Mark, where we were reading in chapter 11. And if you are sitting, if you don't have a Bible, but you're sitting next to someone who does, then please have a look over theirs, because I just want to dig into it a little bit as well. So Marianne's just read to us a very well-known passage, the cursing of the fig tree and the turning over the tables in the temple. Both these are really dramatic stories, aren't they? And this morning we told it with some children in the congregation, and they loved the fact that the fig tree was cursed and it withered, and that Jesus turned over, and in fact Graham turned over a table in the middle of the church, and there was a massive crash, and everybody is awake and alert and watching. And although it seems incongruous to have these two stories side by side in the scriptures, and it might not be initially very apparent to us how the fig tree and the temple are related, we can't read them alone, actually, and we don't understand them unless we read them together. And in fact, I don't think we read the whole, we understand any of it unless we read the whole of chapter 11 in one go. Well, we're not going to read it all the way through, but I wonder if you'll just look at it with me and notice that there are five sections in it. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 11, and you'll see that the first 11 verses are all about Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a colt. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a colt. He's fulfilling prophecy, and what is said about him, you'll see in verse 9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So these verses up to verse 11 are talking about the identity of Jesus. And then we move to this little story about the fig tree. And there's just two verses about this fig tree that Jesus finds has no fruit on it. And so he curses it. The disciples are with him and they are witnesses to all of this. And then we move into the temple, verses 15 to 19. And Jesus is clearing out, he's cleansing the temple of the buying and the selling that is happening there. And I'll explain a bit more about that later. And then he leaves the city with the disciples. And there's another couple of little verses just about the fig tree again. In the morning, they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And so here is this little section about the fig tree. And then if we move down in our NIV translation, we'll see that verses 27 to 33 are all about the authority of Jesus being questioned by the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So this chapter breaks down into five bits, and I'm just going to demonstrate. So the first bit, actually I might need, Ros, could you give me a hand? Or two hands, actually. The first bit is all about the identity of Jesus. Can you hold that apple up for me? And the second bit is all about the fig tree. James? The central bit is about the cleansing of the temple. You hold that up. The next bit is about the fig tree. And the last bit is about the authority of Jesus. And this is a pattern that happens lots and lots in Scripture, and it is called a chiastic pattern. And if you were going to study it, you'd say A, B, C, B, A, or you could say apple, fig, orange, fig, apple, couldn't you, in my little fruit analogy. But what it does is that it points towards the most important bit, which is the middle bit, the very central part of this passage. So Mark's Gospel is all about the identity and authority of Jesus, but in this chapter, which is all about the identity and authority of Jesus, it points to the very middle of it, and the very middle of the chapter is Jesus standing in the centre of the temple where all the trade and everything has stopped, and he is there standing in the middle because actually Jesus is the new temple. Okay, thank you very much. Great helpers. Yeah. Thank you very much. Great. Well, I don't know that I'm going to balance all that back on there, okay? Okay. So with... catch it. So that's Mark chapter 11. Let's just leave that to one side for a moment. And if we leave that and just think for a moment about fruit as a theme in the rest of the Bible, I wonder what passages spring to your mind straight away. Well, it's a constant and recurring theme, and it's just woven all the way through the Bible. And I just want to pick out a few that I think are pertinent for us here and now. God's first instruction to his newly created human beings is be fruitful. Know that? Be fruitful. That's his first command to the human beings he's made. It's Genesis 1:28. And it's not just like have one fruit or have two fruits. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So he's talking about an extravagance of fruitfulness. He's talking about fruitfulness that fills the earth, lots of fruit. In Deuteronomy 8, God promises his people that he will take them into a good land. And this is what it says. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey." And there, goodness is equated with fruitfulness, with bounty. Well, if you've been around Christchurch for a little while, you'll know that there has been a little bit of a theme for us about fruitfulness in our recent history. In the vacancy before David came, the scripture that God gave us was from Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, about the trees with their roots in the stream that didn't fear when drought came, that stayed evergreen and continued to bear fruit. And it was an encouragement for us in that time of transition and testing and change to stay close to the Lord so that we would be fruitful for him. And in the last few months over the summer, and actually last week, as David spoke, he spoke from Ezekiel 47, where the stream comes out, the river comes out of the temple and flows towards the Dead Sea. And as it gets bigger, bigger and wider, there are trees that spring up on its banks. And those trees have leaves that are for the healing of nations and fruit that is for food. For me, there's a passage on Isaiah that has always been very poignant, I think. And it stands for me alongside the picture of God as the father in the prodigal son who stands there and longs for his son to return. This is a picture of God as a farmer. And also, it just it makes me weep, actually. I just want to read it for you. It's Isaiah 5 and the Song of the Vineyard. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." You can just enter right into that, can't you? The farmers worked hard, cleared the land of stones and planted it with the very best vines he could, and made all the preparations for some wine. And he looks, and what does he get? A crop of bad, of sour grapes that will be bitter, that won't be able to be made into anything to drink. So God is a farmer who looks for fruitfulness in his crops. Mark 11 is about a fig tree. And the fig tree is the only tree that we know was in the Garden of Eden. We know there was the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. But we actually know that the fig tree was in the Garden of Eden because when Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, they used fig trees to cover up, fig leaves to cover up their shame, didn't they? But the fig tree, through scripture, becomes a symbol of prosperity, of well-being and security. And along with the vine, to sit under your fig tree or your own vine is the epitome in the Bible of safety and peace and well-being. Fig trees don't grow overnight. I thought they were quite difficult to grow, but somebody this morning at 11:15 said hers has abundant fruit. But anyway, I thought they were actually quite tricky to grow. Anybody here got one in their garden? Oh, David, does yours have fruit? Enormous this year. Oh, great. Oh, well, I'm very pleased to hear that, actually, because it is, biblically, it's a sign of kind of prosperity and blessing, isn't it? So that's great. But they need, like any plant, culturing and nurturing. And as they mature, that indicates that they're growing well and somebody has been tending to their growth over the years. But it's a little bit more than that. Again, so we've gone from fruitfulness to this particular fruit. But the fig tree, particularly in the prophets, is a symbol for Israel. It's almost as if a fig was something of a barometer of the health of the nation of Israel. Fruitfulness taken away as punishment and flourishing in times of restoration. So for Israel, exile and wandering is often a punishment for unfaithfulness, but sitting under your own fig tree or your own vine is a sign of blessing and security. So in Hosea, it says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in a desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." And later in the Bible, it tells us of a glorious time when in Kings, and it says, "When Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." So they're painting pictures of time of blessing. And in some of the minor prophets, we see warnings of Israel of how God would bring destruction and the failure of crops as part of his judgment against them, saying that empty fig trees that were stripped of fruit and that were bare were a sign of God's destruction. Last week, I had a few minutes to walk around the garden at Hinton Ampner, which is a National Trust property not very far from here. It's a place I love to go. And there on the wall of the kitchen garden, there is a fig tree. And I was quite excited because I've been reading this and thinking, I wonder if it's got any fruit. And here it is. And you can see there are a few tiny green fruit on it. So fruit, fruitfulness, figs, fig trees. We often read this passage about the fig tree and hear it just as an arbitrary curse of Jesus. We wonder, you know, what was wrong with him? Did he get out to the wrong side of the bed and just was having a bad, an off day, a grumpy day, and the fig tree got it and then the temple got it? But actually, of course, that's not Jesus at all, is it? If it wasn't the season for figs, we look at the scripture and we think, if it wasn't the season for figs, then what did the fig tree do so wrong? Well, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem at Passover. I have written Pentecost in here, Brian, but Brian's right. It's Passover, which is in the spring. And though the fig would not have had fruits that were ready to eat in the spring, they would have been tiny little green pips, the sign of fruit to come. Actually, probably a little bit like these green ones that you can see in that photograph. The sign of fruit to come would have been visible on the fig tree. The consequence of the right growth, the result of a fig tree growing well, its purpose is to bear fruit. That's the purpose for which it was created. And the consequence for Israel of right living in covenant relationship with God would also be fruit. And the fruit would be that they would be a blessing to the world, that they would be a light to the nations. And that's why this light bulb's here. Jude was talking about this morning. So when we insert all of that symbolism about fruit and fig trees and the Israel being a blessing to the nations into this passage, then we can see that Jesus is making a really bold statement about Israel as it is then, and particularly its authorities. And before we think that that was all about Israel and that it doesn't apply to us, well, it does. We are the people of God, and so it is for us now to examine ourselves. The consequence of living in right relationship with God should be actions that bless the world around us, that shine as lights on hills and into the darkness. And so to the story in the very middle, the story that is the climax of this whole chapter. Well, in first century Jerusalem, the temple had become a symbol of nationalistic power. It was a bastion of right living in the eyes of the Jewish authorities and where they exercised all their authority. The temple had been created as a place for people to meet with God, a place for his spirit to dwell, and through a system of sacrifices that were set out in Deuteronomy, a place for people to find forgiveness. It was never meant to be the full and final dwelling place of the true God, but it was meant to be a place of blessing, of meeting with God, which everybody could enjoy. And chapter 7 of Jeremiah, which is what Jesus quotes in Mark 11, warns that the temple would be judged if this worship is corrupted. So it's there, the warning is there already. And the temple had been corrupted in two ways. So for first century Jews, travel damage was a real problem for their required perfect sacrifices that they needed to bring to the temple. And so a system had been set up where if you were travelling a long way or even didn't have the required things, you could buy a perfect dove or to sacrifice in the temple. And that was all okay, but what had gone wrong was that you needed temple money to do that, and you had to exchange your everyday money for temple money in order to buy the sacrifices. And there was a massive exchange rate, basically. There was massive inflation there. And so the very people who were meant to be able to have access, who Jeremiah says were meant to be able to come into the temple, the sojourner, so the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the temple had been set up by the authorities to mitigate against them, really, so that they would not be able to do those things. They would not be able to come before God. The very people who the temple was meant to care for weren't being cared for. And that's what Jesus means when he says it's become a place of robbers. But if you read some commentaries, they'll say that that word robbers isn't just robbers. It also means brigands. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the word brigands, but I think of pirates and highwaymen. But actually, Tom Wright says that the brigands were people who were bent on a violent nationalistic, they're ultra-Orthodox revolutionaries who are plotting violence against Rome to chuck them out and bring the kingdom of God back. And so that's what these people are. That's what Jesus is accusing them of being, violent nationalists, basically. Tom Wright says this was part of Jesus' charge against his fellow Jews, that Israel as a whole had used its vocation to be the light of the world as an excuse for hard, narrow, nationalistic piety and politics in which the rest of the world was to be not enlightened, but condemned. We only have to turn the news on these days, don't we, to hear of the resurgence of nationalistic agendas and the violence, the terrorism that accompanies it. Thinking about this earlier, I was just wondering, why are the human race, why are we like that? Why do we have the tendency to violence for our nationalistic things? Why does it enrage people so much, get them so passionate? And I wonder if some of it is about possessions, but also I think a lot of it is about fear of the unknown, fear of the other, fear of the foreigner, fear of not having enough, of having to share land or food or jobs. It's under the guise of purity of race or blood. But all in all, at the root of it, I think, is a deep distrust in the faithfulness and the justice of God. And so these two stories, the story of the fig tree and the story of the temple, are interwoven for us. Uncomfortably, they are the story of the judgment of behaviour of fruitlessness and living a life that has made the law into a barrier for encountering God, and not proclaiming and demonstrating the grace and the welcome and the inclusiveness that says that encounter and relationship with God are for all, without barriers, without qualification. As it says in Galatians, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, all are welcome. And at the very central point, as I said earlier, at the very climax of this chapter, Jesus halts all the movement in the temple. He's turned over the tables. He's driven out the dealers. No one is allowed to move. He suspends it all. And he stands there, as we imagine, in the middle of the chaos, to fulfill what the rest of the chapter says about him. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one who forgives sins. He is the ultimate perfect sacrifice. He is the way to the Father. He is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We often misread this story, I think, as a mandate for righteous anger. We want our anger to be validated. We want our strong feelings and our passions, we want to be able to vent them. Well, interestingly, this morning when it was read to us, I just noticed, because Mike actually read the verse from where we started today, and it talked about Jesus coming into the temple and having a good look round, and then going back to Bethany, and then coming back the next day, the fig tree, cleansing the temple and going away again. There was nothing hot-headed or quick-tempered about him turning the tables over in the temple. It was thought through. It was very carefully done, I imagine. There was nothing instant about it. Yes, he was angry, but it wasn't just venting his anger. He knew what he was doing. So we want our anger to be validated, but I'm not sure that this is what this is about. If we do want our anger to be validated, then actually we need to channel it into action that brings God's justice and God's love into our world. But I don't think it's about that. I think this passage is a mandate for righteous living, not righteous anger, but righteous living. Because it asks us difficult questions like, how fruitful am I? Am I a brigand? Am I a robber? Am I so concerned with right ways of living that I am not gentle or caring or forgiving towards others? Am I so determined that others must behave properly that I don't offer welcome, hospitality, belonging, grace, friendship, and forgiveness? And this morning, we ask some really deep questions about whether we are a welcoming and inclusive community. And it's worth thinking those through. In your heart, are you hospitable towards the other? Or do you just put up barriers in the way? Last week, David talked about water, about Jesus' life-giving water. And the Bible associates water and fruitfulness all the time. Just look back through those passages that I spoke about earlier. You'll all have done, I'm sure all of you, those childhood experiments with the bean and the blotting paper and the jam jar. And you put one bean in the cupboard, don't you? One on the windowsill. You give one bean water and you... different things. But every bean you know needs water to grow. And we're just the same. We're just beans. We need the water of Jesus to help us grow. When we drink that life-giving water that is Jesus, we are enabled to live righteous lives, and we're enabled to bear fruit. And as we get close to him, so the fruit grows. Some of it is by effort. That fig tree at Hinton Ampner will have needed to have been tended, and will have been tended by a skilled gardener who had worked hard and is rewarded with fruit. So some of it needs to be by our own efforts. Righteous living does have to be worked at a bit. But some of it is also by grace. I don't know how you think about it, but I always think that nature is almost a miracle, really, isn't it? How things grow just is a mystery, really. And it's almost a miracle that a well-watered plant produces good fruit in season. Actually, scientists will tell you that they know how it works, but the fact that it works, I think, is amazing. And so it is for us. The Holy Spirit's work in us. It's a miracle and a gift of grace to us. So it's not just all our effort. Some of it is the grace of God through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I find most comforting about these passages and these stories is that Jesus was looking for the signs of fruit on the fig tree. He wasn't looking for big, juicy fruit out of season. He was just looking for the tiny little green pip that said fruit would come. And that's what he does when he looks in our lives. He's looking for tiny little bits of fruit that are coming in our lives. That's all he asks of us, a sign that fruit is coming, because he's patient and he's just. And if we just go back to the passage for a moment, you'll notice that there's a puzzling bit about a mountain and the sea. What is that mountain? Well, that mountain, the mountain in scripture is an obstacle quite often. That mountain is the barrier that is between us not being and being fruitful. So as I finish, I'm just going to let us have a little bit of silence so that we can just have a little think about and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us about where there is fruitlessness in our lives, what the barriers might be to that, and where Jesus would like to see us grow fruit, really. One of the biggest barriers for so many of us is the giving and receiving of forgiveness. And so Jesus says that, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And Jesus stands in the middle of the temple as the ultimate sacrifice and the person who forgives all our sins. So let's just take a moment in quiet and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Mm-hmm.